take your Bibles and open with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it's on page 1173. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to read all the way through chapter 5 and verse 11, and the reason is this is all unified by the theme of the return of the Lord. The return of the Lord like a thief in the night, the quick return of the Lord. But then Paul marries that theme to really the great theme of the minor prophets. If you've read Hosea through Malachi, then you understand that the great theme of the minor prophets is the day of the Lord. This phrase comes up scores of times in the minor prophets. Well, Paul weds this to the coming of the Lord, and he's doing so in the minds of this church at Thessalonica so that they can know what it is, what light it is in which they are living. And we read it in our world today so that we may know the light in which we still live. You see, we don't look for the next big event in our lives. We don't look for that which is temporal. We live, if we are Christians, in light of the return of the Lord Jesus. You know, there's a time in your life when you read things like the Apostle John and he says, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus," and that's the last thing you really want to pray. But then, once you truly know the Lord and you realize the glory of His coming and what it is that He will bring, the peace and the glory that He will bring, the older we get and the longer we walk with the Lord, this becomes more and more our prayer. "Even so, Lord, come quickly." The more we look at the turmoil and trouble in the world, the more we pray, "Even so, Lord, come quickly." And so Paul marries those two themes as he is showing us the light in which a church, a genuine church, walks. And that light is the coming of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we'll read down through chapter 5, verse 11 this morning. Hear now the reading of God's precious and holy word. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, 'There's peace and security,' then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the light or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, for the very last time, I will tell you this morning to open your Bibles to John chapter 10. We'll finish John chapter 10 this morning. Well, that's not at all what it looked like on my computer. We come this morning to the final passage in John chapter 10, and we are reminded that while much of the Gospels is chronological, a great deal is not. All four of the Gospels, all three synoptics and John, sometimes arrange their material thematically. And as John has placed this passage before us this morning, the passage last week and this week, has placed it before us, it is where it is for a very important reason. One of the most important questions you can learn to ask as a student of Scripture is not just why did God say this, but why did He say it the way He said it, and why did His Holy Spirit move on the author to say it right here? And if you will look down at verse 42, the very next thing in your Bible says what? 11. That's why this passage is where it is. John chapter 10, we'll begin in verse 31, read down through 42. John chapter 10, if you're using one of our church Bibles, it's on page 1066, 1066, the Norman Conquest. It's on page 1066. If you're here this morning, you've come without a copy of God's Word because you don't own one. We find that untenable at our church. Please, in a little while when our service is over, would you please take that black Bible there as a gift from our church? We want you to have it. We want you to take it. We want you to read it. The reason is we want you to know the God who inspired it. We want you to know the Jesus Christ about whom it is written. And specifically, the four books at the front of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they tell the somewhat biographical story of Jesus. And the reason we want you to do that is because Jesus said on the very last night of His life in John chapter 17, He prayed this. He prayed, "Eternal life is this, that they may know You, God the Father, and Jesus Christ, whom You've sent." We want you to know God, and the way you know God is through Jesus Christ. Please take that book. Please read it. And if we can serve you in any way, help you understand it, help you know the gospel, it is our joy to do so. John chapter 10, page 1066 in the church Bible, beginning in verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone Him. Well, now that's a very interesting opening, isn't it? The Jews picked up stones again to stone Him. Jesus answered them, "I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone Me?" The Jews answered Him, "It is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If He called them gods to whom the word of God came, and Scripture cannot be broken, do you say of Him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said, I'm the Son of God'? If I'm not doing the works of My Father, then don't believe Me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe Me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in Me, and I in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest Him, but He escaped from their hands. And He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first. And there He remained, and many came to Him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything John said about this man was true." And many believed in Him there. Now may the Holy Spirit add His blessing to the reading of His Word to our hearts this morning. Amen. It was our first trip back to California after we had left. We went back and the senior pastor asked me if I would preach at our church there, Lighthouse Bible Church, the church that we had ministered at all through seminary. And interestingly enough, it was the first time in my life where I was asked to go preach somewhere and told what passage I was supposed to preach. And so we got to California almost late. We got snowed into, what's that town in western Kansas? Goodland. We got snowed into Goodland. It's another story for another day. But we made it to Southern California, and it was much different than it was in Goodland, Goodland, Kansas, Colorado, whatever town that is. The sun was out. It was 81 degrees. It was marvelous Sunday morning. We walked into the church and was greeted by all of our old friends. And the service was coming to a start, and I went down front to sit with Roger, the senior pastor. And we sang a song. It was marvelous. And they, as they were switching musicians for the next song, the back door opened, and here came a man in his loudest voice crying, "I am the Son of God! I am Jesus! I am God! Hear me! Believe in me today!" As he's walking down this aisle, and he went right out that door. And I leaned over to Roger and I said, "Welcome back to Southern California." And he said, "I always told you it was the land of the fruits, nuts, and flakes." And after I got past the laughing part of that, you know, as our security detail was taking him down, after I got, I'm like, "You guys are about 15 seconds too late." After I got over that, I thought, you know, I know exactly what everybody in this room is thinking right now. Everybody in this room is thinking, "Well, my goodness, he's nuts." I wonder if we experienced something like that, if we would maybe be a little more sensitive to the Jews and their reactions when Jesus, in their minds, a carpenter from Galilee, a carpenter from Nazareth, made the same claim. I mean, what do we think of people who have messianic delusions? We think they're delusional, right? That's exactly what we think. But caveat lector, he actually was. Now the question that we face this morning is, how do you know? How do you know he really was? I mean, this guy walking down the aisle in California, he wasn't Jesus, and I could have proved it very quickly. But Jesus was God, and he proved it very handily. How do we know that Jesus actually was God? Well, God gave Jesus two very important gifts. Number one, he gave him a heretofore unknown power and authority in his teaching. I mean, do you realize that statement when the Pharisees sent the temple guard to go arrest Jesus, and they came back without him, and they said, "Where is he? We sent you to get him." And what was their answer? "No one ever spoke like this man. No one ever spoke like him. He had an unknown authority. He had an unseen power in his teaching that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the lawyers, they didn't have." The second gift God gave him was confirming miracles. I mean, what do we see throughout the Gospel of John? We see either Jesus saying, "I am," and then proving it with a miracle, or Jesus doing a miracle and saying, "You see, here's why I did that. It's because I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world," etc., etc. What did God give him? God gave him two important gifts. He gave him words, and he gave him works. He gave him words, and he gave him works. And now here at the end of John's summary of the ministry of Christ, I mean, when I call this text the crux of the matter, this is the crux of the matter. This is the end. Because when you get down, listen now, go back to verse 42. What's the very next thing in the Gospel of John? It is the final confirming miracle until Jesus' own resurrection. What is it? It is John saying, you got one last chance. Because once we get through chapter 11, guess where we are? Passion Week. We're in the last week of Jesus' life. And in point of fact, most of the week is handled in one chapter. Then we got five chapters for one, maybe 2 hours in one night. The Upper Room Discourse. Then the next morning, Jesus goes to the cross. He's in the tomb 3 days, three parts of a day. And then we're in 21, he's risen from the dead. That's it. That's John. We come this morning to the end of this John's summary of the ministry of Christ. This is it. This is the final call to believe. Next week, we begin looking at Jesus' greatest confirming miracle apart from his own resurrection, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. But before we get there, this is it. This is the crux of the matter. This is Christ's final call. And it centers in those two gifts. I mean, Jesus said in verses 37 and 38, look, if you won't believe what I say, believe what I do. If you won't believe my teachings, if you won't believe me when I say, I am. Remember Exodus 3? Remember the burning bush? You tell them, I am sent you. If you will not believe that I am, believe the confirming miracles. I mean, who else have you known who has healed the sick? Who else do you know, for goodness sake, that has given you free food, that just created food out of nothing? If you won't believe that, why don't you believe me in the next chapter when I raise Lazarus from the dead? If you won't believe what I do, or what I say, believe what I do. And if you won't believe what I do, believe what I say. But either way, here's the crux of the matter. Believe. Place your faith. Place your trust in me. Now, in a moment of transparency, I have to tell you this has been an interesting week in the study. I've really not been looking forward to this passage. And the reason is, as I read the Gospel of John week after week after week after week after week, I come to this passage and there's something about it that just doesn't make sense. It's never clicked with me. It's never made sense to me. And I found this passage a little puzzling on the surface. But as we dug deeper, I think I came to the final answer. And over the next few moments, I hope I can bring some clarity to it for you as well. The confusion to me has always lain in the very clear 180 in the strategy of the Jewish religious leaders in the middle of the passage. And so this morning, what I want to do is I want to just ask you the very same questions that I have asked week after week as I have looked at this passage. And here are the questions. Why did they want to kill him? That's not a confusing question. The confusing question is verse 39. Why did they want to arrest him then? You understand these are mutually exclusive, right? If they had arrested him first and then killed him, that'd been one thing, but they didn't want to do that. They wanted to kill him. Then all of a sudden, right in the middle of the passage, they want to arrest him. I think of William Tyndale, the great man who looked down in your lap. You see that book? You have that book because of William Tyndale. William Tyndale's whole life was about getting the Bible into vernacular English so that so that we could read the Bible. William Tyndale was so excommunicated from the Western Church that when he died prematurely, that was not good enough for them. 100 years later, they dug up his bones and burned them and spread his ashes in the river. We have a saying in my house, and the saying goes like this: they did that because overkill is underrated. What good was that going to do, right? What good is it going to do if they kill him and then arrest him? No, that's not what happens here. There's something deeper going on, and I hope we can help you see that this morning. Number one, why were they trying to kill him? The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus says, "I've shown you many good works from the Father. Which one of them are you going to stone me for?" Jews answered him, "It's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Now remember, I've been studying this passage all week. Friday morning, I was on my way to Manhattan. And you know where you turn? There's about 12 miles there between Clay Center and 82 crossover. And somewhere in there, this little white minivan pulled up behind me, and I mean behind me. Y'all, this dude had 57 opportunities to go around me. He followed me all the way to 82, all the way across 82, all the way through Riley, all the way to the T there, and where you turn right to go into Manhattan. That's where he finally went around me. And as he did, apparently the man is fluent in American Sign Language, because, and though I'm not, I knew exactly what he meant. And now remember, I've been studying this passage all week. The very first thing that came to my mind was, I've been going 64 and a 65 and 54 and a 55. For which speed limit are you flipping me off, right? And I thought, I've got to stop talking like Jesus. This is not what this means. This is not what Jesus meant by this. But then I thought, you know, talking like Jesus is not a bad thing. Look, I have made food for you out of nothing. I have healed your sick. I have raised your dead. I have done for you and done for you and done for you. And now, I'm just curious, which sick person that I healed are you going to stone me for? Was it for the bread or the fishes that you're going to stone me? I'm just confused. Wow. Can you imagine? It's not here in the text, but I am very sure that there was some sort of, even if it was abbreviated, some sort of silence where at least somebody had the character to kind of drop their head. Well, that does kind of make sense. But, and then they're right back into character. For which one are you going to stone me? So why were they going to kill him? Here's the point. Drop back to verse 30. Last week's passage. The very last statement he makes right before they pick up stones again to stone him. I and the Father are one. Drop your eyes down to verse 33. The Jews answered him, "It's not because of a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God." Why were they trying to kill him? They were trying to kill him because he's a blasphemer in their minds. You remember, these people thought they were doing right. I wonder how often we think of Saul of Tarsus in this way. You understand that every time we hear Saul of Tarsus give his testimony, he's very clear that what he was doing for the glory of God. He was doing for the glory of the God of Israel. He was killing Christians for the glory of God. Why were they going to stone Jesus? Because the Bible told them to. Leviticus 24 was very clear that the punishment for blasphemy was death by stoning. And in their minds, they're saying, you're just a man, and yet you're making yourself out to be the Son of God. You have to die. And you have to die a terrible, slow death. We're going to break every bone in your body before you die. You see, this is the point, though. I did many works. For which one are you going to stone me? You know Moses. You know why God gave Moses the stick that turned to a snake? Why was it? To confirm that what he was saying was true. You understand the idea of confirming signs. You understand that. So when you look at my signs, for which one are you going to stone me? I don't know about you, but it always perks my ears when I read these next words. Jesus answered. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? I said, you are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, Scripture can't be broken. Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Verse 34 begins with these words, is it not written in your law? Jesus here, of course, is referring to an Old Testament quotation. And the quotation is from Psalm 82. In Psalm 82, Asaph is writing, and he said, you can go read it later on today. Asaph is saying that God had given his word to a people. And those who had received his word, those who had received his commands, he called Elohim. Interesting, little g God in our English Bibles. The same word for God, the one true and living God, is plural, and it's the name, the word Elohim. So in Psalm 82, what Asaph is saying is, look, you received the word of God. And if you received the word of God, and it really was heeded and heard by you, and you obeyed it, then you would. And then he goes on in Psalm 82 to give all these merciful works that would have been true of you if you received the word of God, okay? Those who were given the word of God, those who were given the truth of God, they are the ones who are called, Psalm 82, gods. In the context, Asaph is sending out this warning that even though they have the truth, they would perish if they did not obey it. Even though they had the word of God, it had been given to them, they would die if they did not carry out the merciful acts that are listed out in the remainder of the psalm. Here's the point. The point is, if you know God's word, it will change you. If you don't see a pattern of obedience in your life, you don't know the word of God. You may know words on a page, but it does not bear the authority, it does not bear the power that the word of God bears in the life of that one who truly obeys. The one who obeys is the one who truly knows God. It will set to rights your behavior. So then here's Christ's argument here in John chapter 10. It's an argument, if you're into logic, it's an argument from the lesser to the greater. He's saying this, okay, if those who received the word were called Elohim, those who received the word of God were called gods, why are you calling the one who is the word blasphemous? Because he claimed to be God. This is what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, I did not come here with the message from God. I came here as the message from God. I didn't come here with the word of God. I came here as the word of God. So here's the irony in this passage. Do you get it? It's so thick we could cut it with a knife this morning. Here's the irony, and here's why I keep making this statement this morning. This is it. Here it is. Here's the irony. The irony is that those who are accusing Christ of blasphemy are the ones who should be stoned as blasphemers, because they're telling God that he shouldn't claim to be God. And it's blasphemous to do so. This passage is the continental divide in John's gospel. Notice what he says. He's going to prove all of this now. If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. Doesn't that make sense? I mean, look, how many false teachers do you hear making that claim? Hey, listen, if I'm not doing right, don't listen to me. They say, look, even though my tax statements don't necessarily come out, even though I have a $3 billion plane, even though I am, you know, taking widows' money and letting them starve to death so I can live my life, even though I'm doing that, you better listen to me. Don't you touch God's anointed. They say that all the time. But Jesus says, I tell you what, I'll play Occam's razor with you here. Come on, let's go. If I do not do the works of the Father, then don't believe me. But you better go back to your Old Testament and you better find out what Messiah was going to do. He was going to open blind eyes. Did that. He was going to unstop the deaf ears. Done that. He was going to loose the tongue of the mute. Done that. I've given you back your sick. I have given you free food. I have created welfare for you. What of these are you going to stone me for? If I've not done the work of the fathers, then don't listen to me. Fine, you know what? I'll come over there and I'll face me and go, I ain't going to believe it either. But if I do them, even though you don't believe me, even though you don't believe the words I say, believe the works. So that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. There's that statement again. I and the Father are one. This is the continental divide in John's gospel. And it is the continental divide in your life this morning. You hear me. This is it. This is Christ's final call to belief. You will either fall down at his feet and call him Lord, or you will reject him and you will call him a blasphemer. You will either take up your cross and follow him, or you will be complicit with those that put him on his. This is it. It's the final call. Secondly, this morning, why were they trying to arrest him? Now, this is where it could be confusing, but I want you to pay very close attention now. Because what you're about to see in one verse is the most brilliant plan the Pharisees ever devised. Why did they want to kill him? Well, they wanted to kill him because he was a blasphemer. Luke 24 demanded that. They're going to be biblical. They're going to kill this messianic imposter. But then verse 39 begins with the word again. Again, they sought to arrest him. But he escaped from their hands. The change in strategy here is so brilliant, and yet I want you to understand something. It is absolutely the sovereign plan of God. You see, here's the thing. If they'd have gotten their wish in verses 31 to 38, if the people would have picked up stones and would have stoned Jesus to death, Jesus would have been killed by mob violence. You get that? What does that make him? A martyr. Oh my goodness, the Pharisees were so afraid of him, they had to incite a crowd to kill him. And that would have just resulted in more glory for Jesus. But having him arrested by the Romans, having him put on trial, and having him condemned to crucifixion would have accomplished their purpose in getting rid of him. But instead of him being a martyr, he would have died in ignominy and shame. He would have died in ignominy and shame. And as dastardly as that sounds, it is precisely what God ordained. Go back to your Old Testaments. Go back to the one passage that the Jews cannot read. Go to Isaiah 53. And you know what you find out? It was the pleasure of Yahweh to crush him. It pleased the Lord to do this. For him to die in shame. Think about that. Stripped of all of his dignity, naked and alone in front of his mother, one or two of his disciples, the women, those ladies that followed him around and probably basically funded his ministry. It is exactly what God prescribed. Because the Old Testament had been very clear that the one that hangs on a tree dies under the curse of God. You see, loved ones, the whole point here is that Jesus must die under shame. He cannot die as some mob out of some act of mob violence. He cannot die and become a martyr and become this exalted thing in the eyes of his people. No, he must die in shame. He must die with all of his dignity stripped. He must die with the scoffing tongues of people going, Messiah. King, oh, King, come down. In fact, I tell you what, if you'll come down, I'll believe in you. He had to die with all of that going on. Because that's the way the Father planned. And then this enigmatic little statement, but he escaped from their hands. Somebody please ask me how? We don't know. The text doesn't say. But what it does say is that Jesus leaves Jerusalem. Let's bring this to a close real quick. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. Now that's very important. Jesus is going to end where he began. He's going right back to where it began. He goes right back to where his ministry started. He goes right back to where John was teaching and baptizing. He goes right back to the place where the Spirit came down like a dove and he received the theocratic anointing. He received that moment where his ministry would go forth, where he was consecrated for this ministry, and ultimately he was consecrated to be rejected. From now on, if you want to hear Jesus, you have to go to him. Just like you had to go to John. Many came to him. And they said, John did no sign. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that what Jesus just asked? He said, well, which one of these are you going to kill me for? Just curious. John didn't do any signs. But everything, look at this now. If you underline in your Bibles, do this at home when you get home today. Everything that John said about him was true. I hope we can put that on my gravestone someday. Everything Jonathan said about Jesus was true. I hope we can put it on your gravestone. Everything that your name said about Jesus was true. Well, Jesus is in the Transjordan now. He's in Gentile land, and next week he's going to come across into the land. He's going to go to Bethany for a very specific reason. He's going to give the greatest miracle outside of his own resurrection in the entire Gospel of John. John is going to come to kind of a zenith next week until we get to the the Passion Week. And then Jesus is going to leave again. But he's going to go back to Jerusalem. But understand, in verse 39, when he escaped from their hands, Jesus will not go back to Jerusalem until he goes back to die. Our Father, we thank you for this passage this morning, this crux of the matter passage. We thank you for the opportunity that is ours to look at the why. Why you came. Father, it is a sober passage. In a lot of ways, Lord, it really is Christ's final call to the Jews to believe. Father, the truth is, I don't know this morning, but that it is your final call to someone in this room to believe. Lord, people die every second, slip off into eternity, most of them into a godless eternity. None of us are promised tomorrow, none of us are even promised the next breath. James said that our life is a vapor. It's here today and gone tomorrow. I pray that we here today would hear the urgency of Christ's final call. If you won't believe what I say, believe what I've done. If you won't believe what I've done, believe what I say. But either way, believe. Place your trust in me. And Lord, may today be the day of salvation for some in this room. May today be the day that they turn from their sin and they trust in Christ alone. They repent. They agree with you. They don't make excuses. They don't call it a sickness or an illness or something like that. They call sin by its first name. They repent. And they realize that they can never be good enough to save themselves. But in their repenting, that they would trust in Christ alone for salvation. And that they would heed Christ's final call. We pray these things in Christ's name.